Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Now, if you come to Hosea, you went past the spot. Notice that this is a clash, ultimately, between Jehovah and the devil. But in this case, it is between astrologers, otherwise known as magi, and Chaldeans, otherwise known as magicians and soothsayers, and Daniel. Daniel chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." And he does. You can read further on your own, but for now turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13, and verses 1 through 12. Astrologers, soothsayers, magi, Chaldeans, think Bar-Jesus. Daniel, think Saul, who for the first time is called Paul in this text. Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts before Romans, the 13th chapter beginning at verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they'd arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elimas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him. He went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hymn 138 from Psalm 19 notices this under the section on God's Word, our Holy Scripture, and in the section that focuses on the teaching of the Word of God, it's fitting that we sing this to prepare for the exposition of that passage. Hymn 138. Let's stand together and sing the six stanzas. Bibles to the 13th chapter of Acts.
Ecstasy. You don't know how long it took me to pronounce it. Ecstasy. If you look it up in an Oxford unabridged dictionary, you'll find that that word is obsolete. That's why you've never heard of it before. Ecstasy was the art and the science of determining the future of men and women and boys and girls by examining the entrails of dead animals, particularly the liver. If you really want to know what your future is, get someone who is an expert in ecstispicy who can discern from the liver of a dead goat, and he will be able to tell you what your future is. That's ecstispicy, but you don't have to worry about it because it's obsolete. The reason is because those who practiced ecstispicy were made obsolete by Christian missionaries. This week and next week, among other things, I want to emphasize to you over against a culture that is falling all over itself, blasting historic Christianity, how wonderful historic Christianity is. Do you realize that if it had not been for missions, you and I would be born utterly blind? Maybe not physically blind. We focus on physically blind, and we are very concerned, as we should be, for the physically blind. But there's something worse in that spiritual blindness. To wake up as you're born, not knowing where you came from, not knowing why you're here, not knowing what's right, not knowing what's wrong, not knowing what to do next, not knowing what's going to come next, not knowing what's going to happen after you die. That's blindness. And that's why people who practiced ecstispicy were in existence, because at least the liver can help you a little bit to get some answers. Christian missions help to erase that blindness in so many parts of the world. There are still places where ecstispicy is still practiced. Thankfully, not in nations influenced by the gospel. As missions influenced the whole world, light began to dawn on those in darkness. And the taproot of missions is in the second half of the book of Acts. And so many of those themes of how light erased darkness come through in this part of the book of Acts. Now, we're going to learn many things as we go through chapter 28 in the book of Acts. We're going to learn about the gospel and what it is. You're going to learn about what it is to present the gospel in different situations, and that's wonderful. You're going to learn about the church and how it functions, but you're also going to learn about how the Christian faith confronts pagan cultures like our own is becoming and what it does. And it really does the same thing today. This is a model example of it. In Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 4, we have the theme of Christ against the magicians. And if you don't think that we have magicians like the ones here today, just wait a little bit. If you don't want to wait, just look on the internet or go to the library and you'll get books about how you can interpret your dreams. That's not as gross as livers, but it's the same kind of foolishness. Christ begins to confront magicians here as he did in the Old Testament. Let's pray as we look at this portion of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And we bless you for this text that really gives our lineage. For if the gospel had not gone to Gentiles, all of us who are Gentiles by birth would not even be here today, and we would probably be looking at entrails to try to figure out where we are and where we're going. Thank you for the light of the gospel. Thank you for the way it came to Sergius Paulus, and may we now learn from it how it is meant to come to our own day and age that has its sorcerers and its magicians and its soothsayers and its Bar Jesuses. O Lord, minister to us, not just of things from the past, but for this year of our Lord, 2004. Amen. Well, the missionary journeys begin in verses 4 and 5. Notice that Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind you again of what this means, so you're not mystics, because you have people that say, the Holy Spirit told them. Wait a minute. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells God's people, believers. It indwells and works as a church meets in worship, as it decides. As the church at Antioch had done these things, the Spirit's at work, so that, as the culmination of that calling process, it's the Spirit that sent them out. Simple, simple illustration. the more we study the irreducible complexity of organisms. You know, we said, well, simple single-celled organisms. There is no such thing as a simple single-celled organism, because when you get to a single cell, you find it's incredibly complex. And when you find the molecules and the atoms that make up that single cell, they're incredibly complex, right? Irreducible complexity, intelligent design, it's called. In back of all of those things is God, right? Not God who is those things, that's pantheism. Not God removed from those things, that's deism. But God who upholds all of those things through Christ at every moment, that's biblical religion. God is in all of those things. They show the wonders of God. Well, here, it's the Holy Spirit working through the church, showing His own work so that when the church sent them, the church recognized them, the church commissioned them, the church called them, they could say they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And they decide to go to Seleucia. We are at Antioch, remember, down to Israel. Antioch is up here. Seleucia, about 20 miles away, right in the port of the Mediterranean Sea. They go to Seleucia, they get a ship, and they go about 130 miles to that beautiful island. It's, if you will, the Bahamas of the Mediterranean, or the Hawaii of the Mediterranean, a beautiful island to this day, and a great resort area, as it was then. They go to Cyprus, and they arrive at the port city that would be the nearest to the east, called Salamis. Now, why did they go to Cyprus? And well, doesn't say. Probably because Barnabas is from Cyprus. And they go to synagogues, which Barnabas would have been familiar with, and that gave them a certain in to speak in those places. And apparently, they traveled. As you look at the island of Cyprus, Salamis is here, and Paphos, it's spelled today P-A-F-U-S, but it's still there, about 90 miles away. They made their way through the synagogues. There weren't a lot of them. There wasn't a large Jewish population in Cyprus, apparently. Barnabas would have been known in all of them, and no doubt word had been spread about his faith, if not about Saul's. But the point is, they went to Cyprus. Now, there was a plan in what they did. Now, they took along Mark. They had some plan in mind. And remember, brothers and sisters, there's no contradiction between our planning and what God does. The mind of a man plans his way. Now, the Lord directs our steps. You're going to see some changes that come I don't think they'd expected. But they planned their way. They went to Cyprus, probably because that gave them an in there. And they began to speak the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Verse 5. Because they went to those who knew the Old Testament. They started out with people who had some familiarity with the Old Testament because they're going to speak the Word of God. And folks, Word of God was not the New International Version or the New King James Version or even the King James Version or the New Geneva Bible. It wasn't that. It was the Old Testament. That was all that had been written at this point. They had their Old Testament, their Tanakh, and they would open up the Old Testament to the Gentiles and the God, or the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and say, this that's spoken of in here is fulfilled in Jesus. Promised seed of the woman. Well, women don't have seed that comes from the man. But the virgin would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and that which would be conceived in her would be of the Holy Spirit. And He does indeed crush the head of the devil, His own victory on the cross. A suffering servant, Isaiah 53. One born in Bethlehem, and Micah had prophesied throughout the Old Testament, even as Jesus had opened up all the things in the Scriptures concerning Himself. They did the same thing in the synagogue. Natural place to do it, to tell people about the Lord Jesus, where people knew the Word of God. And notice, they preached the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we have a Word-based faith. Not human speculation, not imagination. A Word-based faith. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, you may not believe the Bible is the Word of God, but you can't take away the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. You may not believe Jesus when He upholds all of those words by saying, thus it was fulfilled as it was written by. You may not believe that. you don't believe it, I don't know why you'd want to follow Jesus. He's a liar. But he confirmed the whole Old Testament. And you may not believe the New Testament that's full of the way the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, but it does that. The 66 books of the Bible that we have now clearly affirm and demonstrate Word of God. Now, if you don't believe that, you better have good reasons why you don't believe that. But it clearly is a declaration of that. So they opened up, in this case, the Word of God. Our faith, number one, is a Word-based faith. But second is this. It is a history-based faith. There really was an Adam and Eve. There really was an Abraham and an Isaac and a Jacob. There was a real Egypt with real bondage of real Israelites who were really delivered through a real Red Sea, who really had a history with real kings that we can read about in other books. And there's a real Jesus who was really born, laid in a real manger with real parents in real Bethlehem, who was raised in a real Nazareth, who went to a real Jerusalem, to a real cross, and was really raised from the dead, and really was ascended into heaven, and really reigns from heaven. It is a history-based faith. Now, you may not believe those facts, but how do you disprove them? And if you disprove those facts, then why don't you apply the same logic to disprove anything from the past? So see, it's a word-based faith. And when Paul and Silas come to the synagogue, they're gripped with the fact that this whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, who really came in very real history. Now that's over against Old Testament religion. Remember the synagogues of that day? I would guess rather boring and dull expositions of the law and the way all the different religious teachers thought we ought to obey the law, but no real ability to have real sins forgiven, right? Custom, tradition, nationalism, that was it. A corpse without life. And they come and talk about this real living Jesus who really saves people and really makes them new creatures in Christ. And notice that with Paul and Silas are John Mark. They also had as their under-rower, is the word, their assistant John Mark. And people have speculated, was he a deacon? In the sense of a servant, so he served them in different ways he could have been. Some believe that he was there as a witness. Many believe that the home in which John Mark was raised was actually the home that Jesus frequented. And he could say, yes, I saw Jesus in his earthly ministry. That could be it. Or he was a catechist. He could have taught. What we do know is he'd not been ordained, he'd not been commissioned, he probably came along in whatever capacity as what we would call an intern. He would have been the Ben Miller of this group, although Ben Miller's end, I trust, will be better than John Mark's, at least at this point, because if you look at verse 12, John Mark, or rather at verse 13, John Mark splits after all that. John departs for whatever reason and goes back to Jerusalem. But he is with them, we would say, as a non-ordained intern. So they go to Cyprus. They arrive at this 90-mile-long Hawaii or Bermuda or the Mediterranean. They begin teaching in the synagogues there, and that's their pattern. They went through the whole island, apparently meeting in the different synagogues, 90 miles, to the very far western end of Paphos, where they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, at this point, missionary journey's begun. An error is going to meet truth. Bar-Jesus has had a heyday. Notice that this one who is Bar-Jesus had been with as something of a cohort of Sergius Paulus, who was the Roman appointed governor of Cyprus, or at least of that area, probably of the whole area. Now, it's very interesting that you're going to read of the conversion of the first, if I can put it this way, pure Gentile. And this is remarkable. Sergius Paulus was not a God-fearer like the centurion. And he wasn't a Jew. He was a Roman. And he's converted. And we would say, wow, this is the first real full Gentile convert. Not the focus of this text. Not the focus at all. Not to cast any doubts on his faith. But something's more important. This is about Christ who meets the magician here. Error is going to meet with truth. This one that they meet is a sorcerer. Now, sorcerer, magician, astrologer are all basically the same thing. And I am absolutely not speaking negatively of the science of astronomy insofar as it is science. when I tell you that its origins were in the religion of astrology. Now, without going too far afield, every science today has its origin in some religious conviction. And this is the origin of the religious convictions that grow out of a view of the universe we call today astronomy, or then was called in a much more primitive state, astrology, or magician, or soothsayer, although soothsayer was a little bit more like the one who practiced extispicy. And so he was a soothsayer, he was an astrologer or a sorcerer, but notice he was a false prophet. Not that he literally spoke what he claimed to be the word of God and it was false. He claimed to have truth. He claimed to have, as shamans have had in the past and today, communication with God. He claimed as he came to the proconsul that he had by a kind of a mystical ecstasy a communion with God. He would study the stars and be able to divine the future for the proconsul. And incidentally, these were not stupid people. Now, these were often people very much trained in what we would call the humanities or the natural sciences. So he wasn't a dummy, but he was nevertheless a false prophet or a false teacher. He was a Jew. His name was Son of Jesus. Obviously not a literal son of Jesus. Jesus had no physical sons. But for one reason or another, and Jesus was a common name among Jews anyway, but at least in the text, it's linked with the Jesus of Scripture. So he's almost like a false Christ, false prophet, sorcerer, son of Jesus, and he's with this Roman appointee, the proconsul. Now at this point, let me step back a little bit. You need to realize what Roman religion was like in the first century. It was bankrupt. It was empty. Rome in the first century as an empire was already on the decline. Hint, there were homosexual and lesbian marriages in the latter part of the first century AD in the declining Roman Empire. Does that tell you something? And the religion at that time had begun to be, in most cases, something that just about everyone regarded as phony. And there were augurs at that time. Augurs were those who could look, or supposedly could look, at the movements of the birds. And they could tell you the future. Or they could look at the way in which the lightning hit the earth. And they could tell the future that way. And there were the shamans. There were the wizards coming out of the Persian tradition who claimed that they had communion with the gods. Now, if someone comes to you and claims they have communion with the gods, you don't have any way to deny that, because it's their claim. But these people proliferated. One old writer, who was, just to read his footnotes, were amazing, had an encyclopedic understanding of this first century in religion, wrote in this rather lengthy but rich quotation, the upper classes, first century Roman religion, the upper classes were, quoting one of the old writers, destitute of faith, yet terrified of skepticism. Isn't that interesting? They didn't want to be religious, but they were afraid of being skeptics. They had long learned to treat the current mythology as a mass of worthless fables, as we do today when we read about Greek or Roman mythology. Scarcely amusing enough for even a schoolboy's laughter, but they were the ready dupes of every wandering quack who chose to assume the character of a mathematicus. Now, if you go back to the origins of the word mathematicus, it's one who determines reality by numbers. The same way we do when we say the bottom line is, and we give a number. That's not the real bottom line. But again, it's the idea of a religion of numbers and symbols that became a legitimate science. Every quack who chose to assume the character of a mathematicus or a mage, a magician. Their official religion was a decrepit theogony, which means a religion of myths in which the various gods, Jupiter and Mars, that we discuss where they came from. Their real religion was a vague and credulous fatalism, which disbelieved in the existence of the gods, or held with Epicurus that the gods had no care for mankind. Oh, first century Rome? We don't have a culture in which there's no commitment to religion, but people are afraid of being religionless, do we? No commitment to religion, but people who are afraid of being religionless. This isn't very modern, is it? People doubting everything, but believing anything? That doesn't sound like today at all, does it? Whatever will be, will be. A decrepit, credulous fatalism. Atheism, disbelieving in the existence of gods. Or deism, the gods have no care for mankind. They wind up the world and let it go. The more things change, the more they remain the same. Now that's first century Roman religion is described. And this is what Sergius Paulus is surrounded by, and it's the climate in which this one Bar Jesus is serving as, again, a false prophet. Now let's look for just a minute at Sergius Paulus. Notice how Luke the specific says that this Sergius Paulus, verse 7, the middle part, was an intelligent man. He wasn't a moron. He wasn't an imbecile. He wasn't a dupe. He wasn't a fool. He wasn't a goofball. This guy thought. And folks, please don't say that unbelievers are all stupid, are imbeciles, or fools. Now, in a theological sense, the fool has said in his heart, no God. But you can have an intelligent fool. This man thought. And apparently, he realized, even though he was with this Bar Jesus, that there's some things missing here. And so this intelligent man called for Barnabas and Saul, knowing that they were there, apparently ministering in the synagogue, telling what? Words. And things that really happened in history, verifiable things that perhaps with a mark could say, I saw him, I was with him. And he sought to hear the word of God. Not fantasies, but fact. Not the experience of a false prophet, but words. Not speculation, but doctrine. He wanted to hear teaching, the word of God. And not mysticism, but history. Now look with me for just a moment at 2 Peter chapter 1. People today who are unfamiliar with the Bible want to treat it like the Book of Mormon or Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddy's Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures or the Vedas and the Upanishad. Folks, the Bible is not like those books. The Bible not only declares history, but it specifically says to people in that day, we're not pulling your leg. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, Peter and the apostles are lying. Then we should just pack it up and go someplace else. They're either telling the truth or they're lying. Now, I've heard people say this, or I've read this. Well, the Bible isn't accurate, but it's true. Now you go try to make sense out of that. This is both accurate and true. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received, now here's how specific we are, He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When He was baptized at the Jordan, people could hear the voice. And at the transfiguration on the mountain, when disciples could see it. Events of history. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word, that is that word of the Old Testament, confirmed. Which you do well, that word which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It wasn't Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses who wrote what they wanted as shamans and flights of fantasy? For prophecy never came by the will of man. Bar Jesus is a false prophet. He'll speak what he wants. Prophecy never came ultimately by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter says. Jesus comes in history, and we see this banner of God's truth and righteousness planted in history, and he always told us, go back to the Word of God. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to the Word of God. That was Jesus' ministry. You read it in the Gospels. That's why there are so many quotations of the Old Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we have the prophetic word even more sure. Not only does it claim to be the Word of God, this Jesus, authenticated by His Father from heaven, confirmed it. Take heed to it. Take heed to it. Take heed to it. Because unlike the mystics of our day and of your day, these prophecies never came ultimately through Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy. They came from God Himself. Now, go back to the book of Acts, and this is why, again, there's this focus on the Word of God in chapter 13. Do we need to ask if we've lost something of this? Folks, have you become so familiar with Word of God, it rolls off of you? You can lose that very quickly. This week I was listening to an interview with an expert on the eugenics movement. Eugenics movement was a forerunner of Nazism. In the eugenics movement, latter part of the 19th and early 20th century, you took the imbeciles, the rapists, the incorrigible criminals, you put them in a colony, and you sterilized them so they couldn't reproduce. That way we'll have a better society. I think there were 13 states in the United States that had laws requiring that in the early part of the 20th century. For a while, it was upheld by the United States Supreme Court. One of the big promoters of eugenics was the so-called social gospel view. Christian clergymen, quote-unquote, pushed this in churches in America about 110 years ago. One of the promoters was Charles Sheldon, who wrote the book that was the forerunner of the What Would Jesus Do bracelet. In his steps, what would Jesus do? Well, he would certainly sterilize mentally retarded people, wouldn't he? That was done by clergymen who had abandoned the Word of God. And folks, this is how serious this issue is. This is not a matter of some kooky fundamentalists over here that have got their own little thing that they bleed about in their conventicles. This is about light and darkness. He's an intelligent man. He wants to hear the Word of God from Paul and Saul and Barnabas. But now there's opposition. Notice in verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, Elymas which means wise, he was a wise man, withstood them. He opposed them, vehemently opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith which is given in the Word of God. There's the faith that we believe and there's faith with which we believe it. He's turning now to turn him away from the faith. Opposition. And that's no big deal in our day. No big deal in our day that Newsweek and Time turn people away from the faith with their articles, once again at Christmas time, the truth about the Nativity. I can save you your $3 or whatever it costs to buy Newsweek. Is not the truth. The faith. And he seeks to oppose that and stand against it. We said, no big deal. Notice in this next section, something you would never think a Holy Spirit-filled Christian would say. That's the best. That's why I titled it my outline here. Something you would never think a Holy Spirit-filled Christian would say. Then Saul who also is called Paul. That would be the term that he would use, and most people had a couple of names they'd use, one with the Jews, one with the Gentiles. Now he's ministering fully to this Gentile, Sergius Paulus, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking out of human animosity or vengeance or anger or pique. He is filled with the Spirit who gives holiness, looked intently at him. Now this is what that means. Your teacher in school. Who can I pick on for this? Waldorf, you're a good choice, even though you're being very good and obedient. But let's assume that you're not, and you are uncharacteristically acting up in class. Everyone knows that you are, and so does the teacher, and suddenly the teacher stops and stares at you until you shape up. Not that you ever need that. That's what Saul did. He says, wait a minute. He stared intently. Because even as disruption in the class must be stopped, that opposition needed to be stopped. And he says, full of the Holy Spirit, O full of all deceit and all fraud. Deceit is bait for a fish. You are a quack. You are a trickster. You are a fake. And you are a fraud. You are trying to steal something that is true, and the original text makes it clear he's full of deceit and full of fraud. You are utterly dishonest, and you know it. And folks, our modern magicians are dishonest, and they know it. The tarot card readers, the palm readers, the horoscope doers, they are fakes and phonies, full of the Holy Spirit. I tell you, they are fakes and phonies as he is. You are not, he says, son of Jesus. You are a son of the devil. Because the devil is a liar and a murderer. And you are serving as a chip off the old block. You are an enemy of all righteousness. The Word of God teaches a rectitude, an uprightness, God's own righteousness and our need of being righteous and the righteousness He gives in the Gospel, and you are an enemy of all of it. Will you not cease twisting, perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Full of the Spirit, this one says you are full of deceit and fraud. One representing the Son of God says you are the son of the devil. One who is a friend and a promoter of a word that you will grow to love through this book, righteousness, speaks to the one who is the enemy of righteousness. One who in his life and in his ministry represents the straight and the narrow way, speaks to the one who is perverting the straight way of the Lord. See how Paul esteems the Word of God. The Word of God is not a fake, it is not a phony, it is not a fraud, it is not deceitful, it is full of righteousness, it is straight. That's the way he esteems the Word of God. But his opponent is a stumbling block. Now, is it too severe to use that kind of language? I don't know if Celebrex and Vioxx do the bad things that supposedly they do, but let's assume for a moment that they do. Heart problems, strokes, angina, kidney failure. If you take some of this stuff, it ought to really scare you if it does all of that stuff. Let's say it really does that. Absolutely no doubt those things really do that. And someone comes and says, hey, you want to feel great? You want to feel super even though you've got arthritis? You want to be up all the time and never have a problem? Take Vioxx, take Celebrex, and take more of it than they tell you to take. You'll feel even better. You say, wait a minute. You're destroying people. What about when people destroy souls? What about when people pervert the truth as it is in Christ who is the truth? What about when people try to put out the light of Christ who's the light of the world? Isn't that worse? And that's what he did. That was a justifiable response by Spirit-filled Paul. Now, I say respectfully to those who authored the recent articles in Newsweek and Time, citing a few people who don't believe the Bible anyway, basically saying, you know, it's nice to sing about the birth of Jesus, but nobody believes this stuff anymore. I mean, come on. I mean, scholars know that these things didn't happen like that. There are thousands of scholars who could very easily refute those magazine articles. That's not the way that's presented. Perverting the right ways of the Lord. And that is serious business, folks. That really is serious stuff. You want to see how serious it is? Look at what happens as Jesus now applies the double-edged sword. Jesus is alive and at work, first in judgment. Now indeed, Paul says to Bar-Jesus, the hand of the Lord is upon you. The Lord is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is at work. And you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time, and immediately a dark mist, a technical medical term that Dr. Luke would be familiar with, fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Here's the judgment, very similar to Paul's experience in a way. And I don't think Paul says, now, let me show you what happened to me. I don't think that's the point. It's rather something like this. Jesus spoke about blind guides leading the blind. And at least for time, you're going to be blind. Showing to Sergius Paulus exactly what you are. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where you came from. You're not even going to be able to see the stars by which you deceive those that listen to you. The Lord Jesus works from heaven, saying to these blind guides leading the blind, it is a dangerous thing to resist Christ. Now, that doesn't mean the articles, writers of Time and Newsday are going to lose their sight. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Not when you have got a book that is a book of history that has been confirmed and where all of the canards and items that people question have been dealt with ad infinitum. I've just been through Luke and read the kinds of things, same things as in those articles that have been mentioned. People have dealt with those objections. But see, the reason they push that is because they don't believe the Bible anyway. But it's a double-edged sword. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What he saw confirmed what Paul and Barnabas had taught. And notice it was the teaching of Christ through them. The teaching of the Lord. This is the first, if I can put it this way, pure Gentile convert. When he comes to faith in Christ, he believes. And there is a very interesting tradition, and it is confirmed, if we can believe them, by documents and even some columns that have been found in Cyprus. First century, referring to a proconsul named Paulus, whose whole family became followers of one called the Christ. Isn't that interesting? So he believed, and it says nothing more in here regarding his family, but if you want to believe, the contemporary items, the same. You see, once again, folks, biblical religion and history. Real work where Jesus really intervened in history and really changed these lives. Now, let me give you two lessons before we wrap up. Number one, it just has to do with evangelism. Folks, don't be afraid to bring the Word of God to people that have never heard it. The Word of God is powerful. And especially when we're dealing with leaders, when I read of people that have Bible studies with senators and members of the House and with President Bush, I wish I could do that as well. I think that's great. The Apostle said, pray for kings and all those in authority, not only that we might live peaceable and godly lives, but he says God would have all men to be saved, all classes of people to be saved. And you see that here. These are the people that were lackeys of the Roman government. That's no problem for Jesus. They opened the Word of God, and this one was saved. And we need to pray that that be effective. Not that these are better than others. But let's face it, there is a tremendous influence when one is a Christian in office. So that's certainly one thing. But the other is this. Don't you think for a moment that we don't have modern magicians? I've already mentioned them to you. Books about dreams. So if you can even remember what you dreamed last night, you can get an encyclopedia of dreams and it'll tell you all that it means for your life. Or your horoscope. I mean, there are people who will not begin their day without reading what their stars say to them for that day. And biorhythms. There you go. Your body will give you cues about what's going to happen in your life. That's a good form of idolatry, isn't it? Or the tarot cards, or the Ouija boards, or any of the other means by which modern Bar Jesuses dupe people. And that's all it is. People that claim to have mystical flights of communion with God. It's a 20-year anniversary next month, I believe, at least in 2005, of Shirley MacLaine's book, Dancing in the Light. That was the rage 20 years ago. Why, she had been reincarnated many times. She had been an actor, a male, on the Greek stage. She had been present at the signing of the Declaration. And she had been a princess of the elephants thousands of years ago, using modern healing methods in order to help the elephants be more fruitful in their bearing. It's all in the book. How do you disprove it? No, and you had Newsweek and Time. Well, there's truth in this. Well, there's validity in all of this. Well, we've got people that can tell you there's validity in it. Why, it's interesting when you're dealing with the Bible, they don't say, hey, there's validity in it. There's people who can see. Because the culture war, folks, is a religious war. It is a war between different faith commitments. Commitment to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Or to a Bar Jesus, an astrologer, a Chaldean, a magician. Myth or history? Imagination or verifiability? Symbols or physical events? Forces or Christ? What's it going to be? And that's really where the alternatives are. Now let me ask you a question. Are you captive to fraud? Are you captive to ways other than the Word of God to tell you who you are? Where you're going, where you're going to end up. Things you've gotten in the university, things you've gotten in books of philosophy or psychology, are you? Because if you are, I want to impress upon you, you're going back to the idol of man. That's all it is. Someone groping in darkness, who's going to help you grope in darkness, who when he or she falls, is going to bring you right with them. Or a more serious question. Are you duping other people? I don't believe that book. Only a fool would believe that book. May I ask you why? Prove to me that only a fool would believe what is verified in human history and has been proven to be true over centuries and centuries and centuries. The book is full of errors. Name three of them. See, brothers and sisters, this is the issue. Are you duped? Are you duping others? Let me tell you where all of this is resolved. Bar Jesus was trying to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. Sergius Paulus believed. That is where you stop, and that's where you begin. Stop going after your astrologers and believe in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And that's where it all begins. Then everything begins to make sense. Let me tell you what faith is. Faith is reason that has come to rest in God. That's faith. Reason. Think, yes, think. He was an intelligent man, Sergius Paulus. But it had to come to rest. And you are either going to rest in the gazillion Bar Jesuses today or in Jesus Himself. And you're not going to have any rest unless you come to Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, even when with your minds you've wearied yourself trying to figure this whole universe out. Come to me, who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. just like Sergius Paulus, whose life in paganism ended, and his life in Christ began when he believed in Him. Do you believe in Christ? Really? Let's pray.
Lord our God, let us see beyond all the textbooks and the books of philosophy and religion and religious practices. Let us see behind all of these things the matter of faith commitments. And we are either committed to error or truth. We are either committed to mysticism and flights of fancy, or we're committed to God who's spoken from heaven and has given us concrete realities. We're either committed to Christ, or we're committed to the next author who comes along with his or her own ideas about what reality is. Lord, if we're in that latter category, make us weary, make us exhausted, make us realize, our Lord, that that course is utterly futile. It's running a race that will never end, with legs that get tired very quickly. And then, our Lord, let us rest our faith in Jesus, not to abandon reason, but because reason demands it. Reason demands that we declare this is man and God. Reason demands that we declare that this cross was not fake, and it was not the death of one setting an example for others, but that very real darkness on the world was a picture of a very real outer darkness that very really comes to those who do not turn to Christ. And that empty tomb, confirmed by so many, and that living Christ, confirmed by hundreds of witnesses at one time, and that ascension into heaven, Lord, those aren't the mystical flights of fancy of someone out to make a fast buck. These are the things of people who spill their blood rather than deny what they knew was true. Oh God, give us that faith in an uncertain world. Give us that confidence in a world that is becoming so cynical. And give us that joy of truth in a world that frowns, not knowing which end is up. Oh God, grant us that blessed assurance of faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 154. Thou art the way, the rending tomb proclaims thy conquering arm. And those who put their trust in thee, nor death nor hell shall harm. And no writer of Newsday or Time can take that away from you. 154. Let's stand together and sing. Forth with the blessing of the living and reigning Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And God's people said together, Amen.